Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. All right, here we go. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. That's it. Now, the church of Pergamos, the word Pergamos, the scholars say, means marriage and elevation. Marriage and elevation. And what were the burden that we're studying about tonight, it's been about 3 weeks that we've had the same burden. I don't know as I've ever felt it so strongly, is the difference between the church and the churches. What it means to be in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that today, that the Lord is coming to the Christian people, and out from the ranks of Christianity, he is going to take unto himself a wife. Now, it's not been my way to preach after this fashion, because I don't like, one, to divide the church, and secondly, I don't like to develop an aura in which people draw up in little groups and think that they're special and they're better than everybody and they're the bride and no one else is. And so I like to avoid that sort of thing that promotes spiritual pride. But I can't get away from it. I can't get away from it. If I'm hearing the Spirit correctly tonight, he is pressing on this issue. Now, what I'm talking about is the difference between the ranks of Christianity and the true church. There's only one true church, and according to the Bible, Christ will present it to himself without spot or wrinkle or blemish. In other words, we have our churches on earth with all the various strengths and weaknesses, problems, ebbings and flowings, and all the tumult that goes on. But out of that multitude of people is coming a true church, the wife of the Lamb, the body of Christ, the New Jerusalem. And they are the overcomers, the conquerors. They are not the losers. This battle will not end in a tie. The Christian battle never ends in a tie. Either we win or we lose as far as this bride business is concerned. Furthermore, the bride will be she who is called up in the first resurrection, hence the term elevation. The two go together. Being an overcomer and a part of the bride, and attaining, as Paul said, if by any means I may attain to the first to the resurrection from among the dead, Philippians 3, go together. They go together in the mind of God. And so when the Lord comes, there'll be a lot of virgins, but half of them will go, and half of them will stay. That's Matthew 25. We know that parable very, very well. The bridegroom came. It's talking about marriage, marriage and elevation. The bridegroom came. And of the virgins, not the world, not the sinners, but of the virgins, and those that had the lamp, that is, the testimony, They were holding the testimony of Jesus. And half of them were elevated, and half were not. And the issue has to do with this hidden manna. It has to do with this white stone. It is at this point that your place and my place is decided, is in this church of Pergamos, right here. Now, I looked hastily through Audrey's concordance, and I was looking for the passage where Jesus said, "Many are called, but few are chosen." I hope I've got the right one. It's kind of fine print in there, but I think I've got Matthew 20, verse 16, and 22:14. Let's see if I got it right out of her concordance, because this is what we're talking about, is this very thought. Matthew chapter 20, verse 16. Someone read that.
"So the last shall be first, and the first last, for many be called, but few chosen."
Yes, and I hold that that means that in the end time, some of the greatest heroes of faith will come forth. Many that are last shall be first in the kingdom. But my point is this. Many are called, but few are chosen. Let's look at 22:14 and see if it says the same thing. A little different. All right. Then, all right, notice the context of wedding, marriage and elevation. The white stone signifies the marriage. Pergamos means marriage. And it's related to the hidden manna. And this is in the context of marriage, a wedding. And in verse 14, many are called, but few are chosen. And you remember to the church in Sardis, he says, "You have a few names in Sardis who shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. They are the overcomers. The rest will not walk in white because they lost." Now, let me ask you a question. What does it mean to be called? And remember, this is in the context of those who are first and last, and again, cast out of the marriage feast into outer darkness. Now, what does it mean to be called? See, that's what we have to understand, or it doesn't make any sense. If being called means you never got saved, then what we're saying is the chosen are the Christians, but I don't believe it means that at all, because the context of Revelation is to the lampstands, that is, to the church of Christ. And to that church, he's talking about Pergamos with its problems, which we'll be talking about in a second as the Lord will, because it's the problem of Pergamos that must be overcome if we are to pass from the ranks of the called to the ranks of the chosen. There's some, and I think if I remember studying the Greek one time on this subject, the word chosen is synonymous with election. Remember, make your calling and election or choosing sure. Now, passing from the ranks of the call, many are called to the kingdom, to the marriage, to the good things of God. It's a great company. But out of that great company, few are chosen. And I believe the Lord is coming today. Not only is he causing the doctrine of salvation to fill the earth, and I think more and more the word will be preached. I believe this is a day of evangelism without precedent in the history of man. But at the same time, the Lord is after this elect. He's after this elect. And out from the ranks of the call, will be drawn the elect. Now the key to this is the word pebble. Now, I think if I remember in the Greek, it's the word is kephas. Here, the sister could correct me on that. I think it's kephas, but it isn't a large rock. It's a small pebble worn smooth by handling. I will give him a white pebble, the overcomer of the problem of Pergamos. I will give him the hidden manna and the white pebble. And these two are related. The manna and the pebble are related. And the new name is related to the manna and to the pebble. Now, holding that in Revelation 22:17, we turn to Acts 26, verse 10. Which thing I also did in Jerusalem, that is, things contrary to the name of Jesus. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and that word voice is pebble. It's the same word, I will give him a white stone. In other words, it was a stone that was used to indicate approval or disapproval. Like we say in a lodge, when you put in a black ball, then the man cannot be a member. We say he was blackballed. Well, that's what it means. This is a white pebble. It means that if you will overcome the problem of Pergamos, you will receive the white pebble of being chosen for the bride. And if you are chosen for the bride, you will be elevated when the Lord comes. Now, as the Lord leads, we'll see this connection in another passage of Scripture. The new name, the marriage, the elevation, the hidden manna, and the choosing are all related. They're all related. It means that the Lord puts out the gospel net, but out from this ranks come the bride. And Revelation 2 and 3 is a love letter to the bride. That's what it's saying. And you'll find the same thing in Song of Solomon, where you have the daughters of Jerusalem, and then you have the bride. You have all these daughters of Jerusalem who tend to abuse the bride, but when the Lord comes, he says, in Song of Solomon, he says, my dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the choice one of her that bear her, as distinguished from the daughters of Jerusalem, plural, who are very active and prominent and have their strengths and weaknesses. But you see in Psalms 45, it speaks of the king's daughters, there's many of them, but the bride there is one. And that's why in Psalm 45 it says, forget thine own father's house. And see, that's what Paul was meditating on, forgetting those things which are behind. He was meditating on Psalm 45. Forget thine own father's house, because she's just one with the needlework. And this is she. Now, the problem of Pergamos is the problem of our own time. It's a dual problem. Primarily, the problem is Balaamism. And the second and related problem is Nicolaitanism. And they are related, but the most violent obstacle to being chosen as Balaamism. Now, what is the problem of Balaamism? He says in Pergamos, Yeah, and then that hold the doctrine of Balaam, and this must be overcome. Now, the doctrine of Balaam is the mixing of money and the kingdom of God. Now, we see that in our own time. In fact, today it's becoming blatant. It's that if you're a Christian, you ought to be rich, and faith should be used to acquire material gain. It was the first temptation to Jesus. He commanded the stone that it be made bread. That's Balaamism. Balaam was willing to take the gift of God and use it for wealth. And the moment he did, God deceived him. God told him to go, which was a deception. And Balaam went out thinking it was God's will. See, that's 2 Thessalonians, 2nd chapter. If we receive not the love of the truth, God sends on us a delusion. And so God gave him the truth at sundown, but at sunup, see, God said, don't go. That was the truth. Balaam didn't love it because of this that is filling the churches and has for 2,000 years, the desire to acquire material things. And so God saw that he didn't love the truth, so God deceived him. God said, go. And when he went, God showed his displeasure. Balaam thought he had it made. He thought that God meant for him to go and he was going to get the gold and curse Israel too. God doesn't change his mind. When he tells you something is right, he doesn't change his mind. Now, you might go out and try to do both at the same time, and God will say, sure, go, and you think God is blessing you. He is not blessing you. You received not the love of the truth. And what it cost you was your part in the bride. That's what it cost you. That's what it cost Balaam. He was slain later when the Israelites went into the land of promise. One of the great men of Moab, of that area of the world, was slain because of this terrible thing that prevents union with God. Now, it's associated with fornication. You see, it leads to fornication. It leads to adultery. We cannot have a right spirit toward Jesus and try to get him to help us prosper in the world. You see, it pollutes our spirit. And that issue is decided, the choosing. Antichrist will be an imitation of Christ in which people can have all the things of the Lord and money too. And they won't know the difference. They will not, because God will deceive them, just as he did Balaam. Now, the related thing is Nicolaitanism, which is the desire to make the church acceptable to the local community, to cut the church just enough, not too much, because people don't want it cut too much. They want to know, they want to get something when they come. They want to know that you stand for something. But when you begin to trim it just a little, and get the money involved, you have Balaamism and Nicolaitanism, and you lose your place in the bride. Because the things of God are not understandable to people. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. And when we try to make the things of the Spirit understandable to the natural man, we have to compromise discipleship in the Word of God. Okay, now, the white stone is the significance of that is that we are chosen. And in the stone, a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. In other words, it's a one-to-one thing. It is for the few who will overcome. Now, they may be millions, but in the sight of the Lord, they're all too few. they're just a handful. God would prefer that the whole church be this way, but unfortunately, the call of these things, Balaamism and Nicolaitanism, the love of the world, is so strong. The person who would make this thing all the way through to the level that God wants of pure discipleship with Jesus must come out from our age totally. Totally. In heart. We can't lay it on other people. There's no way we're going to do that. This is a secret. It is, see, no man knows. You can't lay it on other people. It must be wrought between Christ and the individual. And it doesn't come to us as an individual. The choice doesn't come to us until after we overcome. See, to him to overcome, we can't even see the hidden manna. We can't even understand what we're talking about. We cannot until first we say, I will not serve money. I will not do it. I will not mix the gospel and money. I will not trim the church so that more people will be encouraged and engaged and understand. I will come out and I will love Jesus with my heart, all my heart, with everything that is within me. I will love Jesus. I will not serve money. I will not seek popularity. I will love Jesus. And when that comes up from our socks somewhere, and we really mean it, and it isn't just church talk, and we seek to do the will of God and to finish His work, then we have meat to eat which other people do not know of. This is probably one of the most esoteric passages of Scripture. It's just inscrutable, but it is so meaningful. It is the way in which we pass from the ranks of the called to the ranks of the chosen. Thou hast a few names in Sardis. Imagine this great church of Sardis. Everybody's so sure they've got it made and everything's all right. They're going up in the resurrection. And they're wrong. So it is in the church today. People are so sure they're going up. They're not going up. They're not going anywhere. That's the truth. And it doesn't matter what I say. The day will declare it. When it happens, then we'll know who's right and who's wrong. And notice that it is... I say in the token of marriage because of the new name. Now there's a new name because when we are born again, that is the start of a new creature. And many Christians bring forth the new creature, but many do not. There are people who attend the Christian church for 30 years and there is no new creature comes forth. There is no new creature, Ollie. There is no new creature. The person is older, heavier, balder, but no new creature. There is no new thing coming in which will require a new name. Now, holding that place in Isaiah 62 just briefly. Isaiah 62, just briefly, a touch on this new name thing. God doesn't give a new name to an old person. He gives a new name to the person who is feeding on the hidden manna. You see, that's where it comes from. All right, Isaiah 62, notice that he's talking here. He says, verse 2, thou shalt be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord shall call. This is Zion now. Thou shalt be a crown of glory and so on. And when you go down, you see that it is talking about marriage. It is talking about marriage. Now, let's go to John, the 6th chapter, and it pulls all these concepts together. John 6 pulls all these concepts together. The relationship of them. Elevation, we're talking about. We're talking about worldly understanding. Not worldly sin, that's Jezebel, that's been Thyatira, but worldly understanding, rational thinking. See? Let's make the church rational. That's Nicolaitanism, rational, so that people can understand it. So a person can come in, you can explain it to them. How are you going to explain the things of God? How are you going to... You know, when I first went to Poway there, the newspaper, the Escondido paper, sent a newspaper reporter out to interview me. And they do every new pastor of a church. And this nice little lady, I don't know whether she's a Christian or not. She didn't say she was. If she was, she might have been. I don't know. But this is what she said to me. She said, "What are your plans? What are your plans?" Now, here's a representative of the press, Escondido. A lot of people are going to appear in print. "What are your plans?" No one ever asked me that. No one ever asked me that. Not even the Lord. When we came down from North County, we came down in the spirit of prophecy. Now, what do you mean by that? I mean that when I was at my old job in education, I was so miserable because the spirit of prophecy in me was saying, "Go! Go! Go!" I'd drive in my car. "Go! Go!" And the reason I knew where was because I was teaching the Fremont School of the Bible, just like I'm teaching you here. And right in the middle there, where those two sisters are, suddenly a figure like an angel just loomed up behind them. I could see it, but it was in a vision. And that angel was frowning, I'm going to tell you. He was frowning, and he was pointing due south. He was pointing due south, and I tell you, he was not laughing. Most of the things I see of the Lord is not, you know, is neither smiling nor frowning, but this was frowning. And I knew that meant there was an urgency, and I knew where we were to move. Well, our timing was none too soon because they had closed the church in Poway in December. And we arrived here in January, both of us in schoolwork and two children in school, in the middle of the school year. It took a lot of pressure from the Lord. And that's what I mean by moving. We came down in prophecy. It was it wasn't irrational, that isn't the term. It was simply working on another level of action. It was neither rational nor irrational. It was what I call the prophetic milieu, where you're not doing things irrational or nuts or crazy. There's nothing crazy about what we did. A lot of people in middle age get sick of what they're doing and try something else. There was nothing irrational about it in a way, but it wasn't anything that I could sit down and say, "This is my goal and this is what I'm going to do." I didn't know what I was going to do. I knew I wasn't going back in education, and I figured I'll go learn to do something, drive a truck, sell shoes, do something. But at night, we'll have services in a garage. We'll rent a house and have services in the garage, Bible studies. That's what I figured. But I didn't know. In fact, we'd never even been here before. We thought of something like needles or blight. We didn't know that the Escondido area is all nice hills and everything. We thought it was going to be terrible. So there was not a rational decision. Now, let's see. Now, here's my plans, and here's my goal. I'm going to go down there, and I'm going to do this, and then I'm going to do that. It didn't even enter into the situation. So when we got down here, we were down 1 week, and Carl Purdy comes to us and says, "We've got a closed four-square church. Will you take this church and pastor it?" 1 week! And here he's with the keys, like this. "Take the keys, take the keys." I says, "Wait, wait, wait, wait." I'd never been on a four-square church in my life, but I had a good feeling. And, of course, we had our beloved Brother and Sister Whaley in the Bible school, who were four square, and everything he was in had to be all right. Brother and Sister Whaley. But I'd never been in a four square church in my life, nor had Audrey to my knowledge, or Mark or David. Here he's the man, says, here, take the keys. Here's the keys. Now, that's not what you call logical or rational or any, or what do you call it? It's not, certainly not the scientific method. But it works if you're on target. So, here comes this lady, this reporter, and of course she is extremely competent, far more competent than I. She had her notebook and her pencil, and she is waiting for a very well thought through plan. And I looked at her. She asked me the question, what are your plans? I've been there a couple of weeks. What are your plans? And I looked at her. I couldn't think of one plan. I didn't even plan on having the piano tuned. Hasn't been tuned yet. If I was wondering anything, it was what I was doing, you know. But plans, I said, I have no plans. She says, you're the first pastor that has ever given me that answer. Everyone I ask this question loads me with plans. We've got all kinds of plans. So she wrote it up in the Escondido paper, a very lovely and compassionate article, and she said that he felt that he would wait and see. Wait and see. He felt that he would wait and see. So you can't. Nicolaitanism, when you get into it, is where you're trying to... Nicholas of Antioch was a man who was trying to make the church comprehensible to the little Roman community, make it make some sense to the people. I didn't make any sense to her. She must have thought I was a drifter or something. A lot of brain in my head showed up. I don't know. I went home and I flattered myself unduly by comparing myself with Moses. Did you ever do that? And I pictured somebody coming up to Moses on Mount Sinai and saying, what are your plans? Yeah, you know, I mean, I didn't, you know, I not really picture myself with Moses, but the point is, look at the Apostle Paul's plan. He tried to go into Bithynia. The Spirit says, no way. Then there appeared a vision. A man says, come over into Macedonia. Get out of Asia Minor. Come over into Greece and help us. You can't do that. I've read books on missionary work. You know what they say? Paul sought out strategic world centers, and by which he made sure there were work. And they've got this all figured out. Which, if Paul ever had his way, every such book would be burned. Or that Jesus had developed this plan of discipleship. He didn't develop any plan of discipleship. He prayed all night on the mountain and God told him what to do the next day. That's right. He said the Son does nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. That's how the bride moves. She's not a scholar. She doesn't sit down and use the scientific method, examine the problem, and develop a number of alternative solutions and then test them and then evaluate them in terms of preset criteria. You know what we do? We commit our way unto the Lord. And we lean not unto our own understanding. And where would the Christian church be today if it had cast out the desire to please the world and impress the world and just sought to please Jesus and do what the Spirit says without regard to the opinion of the learned and the educated and the knowledgeable? Because all they ever do is tear apart what the Spirit is after. Because the natural mind is an enemy of God. It always has been, and it always will be. And God shows that He's God by leading you in ways, and the last way you would ever decide to go is the way God leads you. Did you ever notice that? You say, oh God, I can't understand it. And then what you have to do is let God be God. Let God be God. He doesn't have to explain to you in a notebook what to do. When we pray for guidance, we're not praying for God to speak to us and tell us what to do. We're praying to God to cause us to end up in the right place, and we can analyze it after it happened. And that way we allow God to be God. But if we wait for God to give us directions so that we can second-guess God and decide how to do it and go through the whole thing, God isn't interested in that. That's when we become competitors of God. Praise the Lord. And these two go together. When you've got one, you've got the other. When you've got the love of money, you've got people trying to figure out how to make more. And when you go into pleasing the community, what you do is get a crowd that's interested in one thing, and that's the moolah, and nice things, and rugs on the floor, and everything fancy, and all this. And spiritual people don't work in those terms. They work on the Word of God. And if they have nice things, great. And if they don't, great. It doesn't matter, because it's not the function of what we're doing. The issue has anything to do with anything at all. Which I says amen to that. Praise the Lord. Preach it. So I will. Because someone just yelled, preach it, so that's what I'll do. All right, now, I don't have much time here, but I wanted to show you that the Gospel of John ties it all together. The Gospel of John ties all together. You see the big group starting out. You see the backdoor revival. You see manna. You see the resurrection all tied together, choosing the whole thing. Now, I don't think marriage is mentioned in it, but everything else that we've talked about is. All right, now, we're talking here about how Jesus, in John 6, we're talking about how Jesus was able to multiply bread. In other words, that will draw people. Miracles will draw people. The sensational will draw people. And if you can use your religion to make bread, you'll draw people. Right? And they came by the multitudes. And so then Jesus left them, as we read down in day 6, in verse 22, the day following, when the people stood on the other side of the sea, saw there was none other boat there save that one, wherein his disciples were entered, that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, that his disciples were gone away, and so on. And in verse 24, when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, they took shipping and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. This is the call. See, they're seeking Jesus. That's a good thing. But why are they seeking Jesus? That's the question. Why are they seeking Jesus? It's not enough to seek Jesus. We have to seek Jesus with the right motive. It is not enough just to seek Jesus. We have to seek Him with the right motive, because pretty soon He's going to hit on these problems of Balaamism and Nicolaitanism. He's going to show you that following Him will cost you something. It will not necessarily add to you what you want. In fact, it may take from you what you want. Praise the Lord. Well, that's how you prove the bride, don't you? That's how you see whether she loves you. And in verse 26, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles. They didn't even seek Him because the miracles attested that He was the Son of God. Not even for that reason. Not even that. But because you ate of the loaves and were filled. How many people will serve Jesus as long as they've got a full belly? As long as serving Him brings reward, Balaam, they will serve Him. But notice what happened. All right, so then they begin to argue about it. Verse 28, what shall we do that we might work the works of God. And then in verse 29, it begins with faith. See, that you believe on Him. That has nothing to do with bread. All right. That you believe on Him. All right, then what sign? Now in verse 31, we get into the manna. See, we get into the manna. This is where it begins to tie together. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And in verse 32, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, the manna, that is, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. So what is the hidden manna? Jesus. And we'll find out more particularly, what about Jesus? All right, now. Let's go down now. We're talking about calling and election, verse 37, all the Father giving shall come to me, and so on. Now, in verse 39, he begins to talk about the elevation, the manna, and the resurrection, and the choosing are all related. Marriage and elevation, a white stone, manna, a new name, are all related. Of all which He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on Him have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at Him because He said, I am the bread. In other words, that's Nicolaitanism. They could not understand, and the moment they couldn't understand, they became angry. See, that's right away where you begin to divide your bride from the called, is when you get into the area where you cannot figure it out. When you get into the area where Christ begins to talk about the mystical, the spiritual, you will lose the people who came because it was profitable. You will lose them. And to keep them, you've got to keep everything on a baby pool level. You really do. You've got to keep talking about rattles and pablum and everything. You've got to go out and compass and compass and compass the rudiments of the gospel, because if you go past them, they'll begin to grumble. We cannot understand it. Why can't they understand it? Why did Paul say they couldn't understand and he couldn't feed them with meat? Why? He says you're carnal. You're babes. In Hebrews 5, you don't have your senses exercised to discern good and evil. He says, I can't show you the things of God. And in 1 Corinthians 3, he says, you're carnal. You say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and all this stuff. And this is what was happening to the Jews. They were following Jesus. They were seeking Jesus. But the moment he did something mysterious, something they didn't understand, they begin to grumble. And let me tell you, when you begin to grumble, that's the first sign of backsliding.
Please turn the tape over and continue.
You find yourself getting angry with your fellow Christians, mumbling and complaining. It is a sign of spiritual coldness. The victorious saint does not grumble. They do not. God does not like that. Murmuring and complaining is very displeasing to the Lord, and He'll put up with it for a while, but it is a sign of coldness, spiritual coldness. Grumbling is a sign of spiritual coldness. This is wrong. The church is wrong. The service is too long. The service is too short. The pastor is too tall. The pastor is too short. He's too educated. He's not educated enough. I don't like the people. They're all hypocrites. They all sit in the back. They all sit in the front. They all lean to the left. They all wave their hankies. Something is wrong. And when you hear that, you know, this church is wrong. That church is wrong. One woman told me, she says, when you talk, she had brought my tape home. She says, your tape, husband said concerning my tape, says, that man hates everybody. He hates everybody. Then she went to another pastor and played that tape for the man. And there was something wrong with him. I guess he loved everybody too much or something. But, you know, that's a sign of spiritual coldness. Nobody will please you when you're spiritually cold. Everything will be wrong all the time. Murmur, murmur, not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Again, I will raise him up, see? I will elevate him at the last day. We do not, Leslie, we do not have to compromise the Word of God, because everyone that the Father has declared will come. And those that are not supposed to be there will leave, let them leave. That's why Jesus never spoke to sell the gospel, to curry people, to hold on to a group. He said, I know that those that the Father give me will come. Don't worry about the rest. Murmur not. All of the Father gives me shall come to me, and I will raise him up. Okay? And hurrying through here quickly. All right? Verse 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh. Now you see he's getting more specific. Now in verse 52, this torrent right here. The Jews therefore strove among themselves. They began to fight and quarrel. You're talking about 5,000 or 6,000 people here. The Lord set off an entire uproar, and this was the call. See, many are called. And as soon as he began to talk about the hidden manna, about the true manna, they begin to strive, see, to strive among themselves. This man cannot be of God. How can he give us of God? What is this man, a cannibal? We Jews do not eat the flesh of people. You can just picture those Jews going on. They forgot. Now, if he'd have made barley bread for them or fish or something, you know what they've been doing? They'd have been figuring out in their mind how to set up a delicatessen with Jesus in the back and then selling it up front. Now, that's a low overhead operation. I know that's what was in their minds. We don't have to work anymore. And how's it going to work? No wonder they wanted to make him king. But when he said, you've got to eat my flesh, forget it. Forget it. All right. Now, Jesus said in verse 53, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Now, where in the Bible is the church called the bride of Christ? How many know that passage where the church is called the bride of Christ? How many remember that? Does anybody remember? But you all remember that in the Bible. You remember that, Steve? But you remember where that passage? Do you remember it, sister? Where it's a bride of Christ? Revelation. Does anyone else remember where it is? But we've all heard it, right? Yeah, we've all heard of that. Well, the expression is not in the Bible. Bride of the Lamb, but not the bride of Christ. I do that every once in a while, so, sister. I like to do that. Why is she the bride of the Lamb? What do you do with the Passover lamb? You eat it. You eat it. You eat it. And when you are eating the flesh of Christ and drinking his blood, how are you relating to him? The wife of the Lamb. The Lamb. That's how we're married to Jesus, is by eating this flesh. So marriage was in there. Every one of these concepts of Pergamos is in here, including Balaamism, Nicolaitanism, your white pebble, and all. We haven't got the white pebble yet. All right, now, the elevation. See? Whoso eats my, verse 54, eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. In other words, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, when you get into the virgins, they all had lamps. They all had a testimony. But some had that oil. And what do you think that oil is? It's that life. See, it's that life of Jesus. And that's what distinguishes the bride. The bride consists of the few people who live by the body and blood of Christ. And the called are those who seek Jesus but are still living by the loaves and fishes. That's the difference. Many seek Jesus and live by the loaves and fishes. A few have died to this world and to money and to the opinions of the natural mind and are living by the life of Jesus as he lives by the Father, and they are the only ones who will be raised up at the last day, because it is the body and blood which raises us. That's the wedding garment. That's the wedding garment. That's what God looks for. That's what will raise you and me when Jesus comes. Not doctrine. Not doctrine. It won't raise you. Whoso eats my flesh and drinks my blood hath life, and I will raise him up. Nothing about doctrine. Right? There's a difference between taking a theological stance with your mind and living by the body and blood of Christ. And we have to overcome the world, the money, the worldly thinking, in order to live by Christ's body and blood. Verse 56, he that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me. Now there's your union, your marriage to the Lamb. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. All right. And then in verse 60, therefore of his disciples, the many, when they had heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. And Jesus knew that they were murmuring. He says, does this offend you? What? And if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before, it's the Spirit that makes alive. But there are some of you who believe not. And in verse 65, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time, many are called, but few are chosen. From that time, many of his disciples went back. His disciples. When Christ raised the issue of how you live, whether you live by the natural understanding and money, or whether you live by the supernatural, you will lose the many. It's that issue. It's Balaamism, and it's that issue that must be overcome before God will give you or me that body and blood. And when we receive that hidden manna, it contains the pebble of his approval. We pass from the call of the chosen, and we receive a new name because we are married. It's the point of marriage. Marriage. The marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Then Jesus said unto the 12, verse 67, will you also go away? Now, this is a revival. You can figure the ratio or the percentage of people that left. You started off with thousands. And we'll say 6,000 as the ratio would be 12 divided by 6,000. That's a small fraction. 12 were left. Everyone went. 12 were left. 12 men with the Lord made the incarnation of God. The incarnation of God. Everyone left except 12. Then Jesus said, will you also go away? Now that is today. What is it? August 14, 1981. I believe the Lord is going through his churches throughout the length and breadth of the world. He's going to give us things that will separate us from the world and most of the churches. He will give us hard sayings. He will say things to us that will require total utter life, supernatural. He wants to elevate us to a higher plane, but he will never force it. He doesn't tell you of the glories in store. He merely asks you your choice, and it must come from within you somewhere. Will you go away? He didn't say, please don't go away. He didn't say, now I've got down to my tactic of reaching the world with 12 men and all the other baloney that comes out in the books. He said, and he comes to you and me, and he says, will you go away? To his disciples. And you give one answer or the other. Peter gave the only answer. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure. Remember, he started off by saying, you must believe on me. That's the work of God. They didn't believe on him. The others didn't believe on him. The work of God is that we believe on him. Not that we believe theology, but that we believe on him enough to live our life. People are making belief a head knowledge. Belief is not a head knowledge. Belief is something that enters into you where you leave Balaam and you leave Nicholas and you serve Christ. When the Lord says, go south, you go south. You don't know what you're going to. Abraham went out, it says, and he went not knowing where he went. You just get up and you go. You do what God says. You can't figure it out. You just do what God says, and you live by his life. Praise the Lord. To whom shall we go? In other words, there's no alternative. And as long as we have an alternative, we are still among the many. As long as we have an alternative, when we get to the place where we say, Jesus, I do not care whether I live or die. I believe on you, and I am going to serve you. And when we get to that place, notice what happens. Jesus answered them and said, have not I chosen you 12. Do you think those who left him, those who strove among himself, those disciples who would not walk with him are the wife of the Lamb? I don't think so. I don't think everyone who names the name of Jesus is the wife of the Lamb. The Scripture doesn't teach it. It's those who stay when the Lord puts his finger on the bread question and says, will you live by eating me and drinking me? And when we say, Lord, we have no choice, then we pass. We have conquered Balaam. We have conquered rational, worldly understanding, the scientific method of approach to life. Rationalism. And we have entered the bride. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us this night, Lord. Praise your holy name. Praise your holy name. Oh, hallelujah, Lord. We praise you that you ever came by our home, our house, our doorstep of our personality, Lord. And you said to us, will you follow me? Will you give up this? Will you give up that? Will you give up everything? And we said, yes, Lord, yes, 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 yes. No restrictions. No qualifications. We have no alternatives. We are going to live with you and die with you. Hallelujah. Jesus, we know that this decision comes from the Father. Oh, hallelujah, Lord, we know it's election. We know that no man can do that unless it comes from God in heaven. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.